between snowstorms and vacations and other things. It's actually had this prepared a while ago. And does anyone need a Bible? Bible, anyone? Okay, announcements. Am I supposed to make any announcements? Where's Scott? Any announcements? Oh, that's fine. I can announce that tonight. We have gone down twice as a church down to the Gulf Coast with the Katrina relief effort, and we're going to be going again in the third week of April. So anyone who is interested in that, please see Greg and just start getting the word out. We were just very blessed to be able to go down there, and the church will be paying for the plane fare if you decide to go. So if you're interested in going, next week? Are we in the Fenway next Sunday? Okay. Next Sunday, we are not in this room. We're over in the Fenway room. We are over in the Fenway room. Anything else, Greg? When's the Boston Rescue Mission?
17th.
That's the 17th. Okay. And when's the April 1st? But I just want to know, when is the Mormonism video?
It's the 18th.
The 18th. Okay. That's in a couple of weeks. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Before we start, let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord God, for your word. And I thank you, Lord God, for just opening it up to our hearts, Lord God, and opening up our eyes. And your word says, Lord God, that if you don't open our eyes, we're not going to understand it, Lord, and that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And Lord God, we need your guidance tonight as we open up your word and we just take in. Lord, I just pray that we would not miss the blessing that you have for us this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel, we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and just a recap. In the beginning of the book, you have the birth of the prophet Samuel. There had been just a tremendous corruption in the religious leadership of Israel, and the prophet Samuel, his mother Hannah had been barren for many years, and she went to the temple to pray, and Eli, the high priest, came to her and thought she was drunk, and she wasn't drunk. She was actually so full of anguish that she couldn't speak her words. She was just sort of, her lips were moving, but she was so depressed that she couldn't even speak. And he basically accused her of being drunk, and she said, "I'm not drunk, but my heart is just filled with anguish. I live in a home where I'm tormented by my husband's other wife, Penina." So actually Eli told her, "Well, your request is going to be granted." And Samuel's raised up. He's raised up in the temple. Hannah had sort of made a pact with God. "If you will give me a son, I will give him over to you." She honored the pact and gave him, and he was raised up in the temple. And although he was raised up in the midst of incredible wickedness in the temple, the chief priest's sons were stealing from the people. They were having sex with the women who came to worship. I mean, it was awful. But God was faithful to raise up this young boy into a man of God in spite of all of that, which should be a tremendous hope. If sometimes with split families nowadays, your kids get separated and they may be being raised by an unbeliever, but God knows what he's doing. He's bigger than our problems. And so he's raised up, and what happens later on in 1 Samuel is Israel cries out for a king. God's not very happy about that. He basically says, "Well, what about me? I'm your king." But they rejected him. And then you have the coronation of the first king of Israel, King Saul. And that is where we pick up this morning. But I just want to read very quickly in the book of Judges before we read this morning. In the book of Judges, turn there. It's to chapter 10 in the book of Judges. Now, technically, Samuel is the last of the judges. It, in a way, the book of 1 Samuel is really a part of Judges. But in the book of Judges, and in the book of Judges, you have this constant cycle where Israel rebels against God, chases after foreign gods. Then is because of their rebellion, they're oppressed by the enemy. They just go into sort of a wretched state. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge, and this goes on and on and on. But in verse 6, it says, "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the sons of Syria, the sons of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the people of Ammon." Now with that, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. That'll give us some background as to what's going on here. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" Now, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, that's part of Israel. It's Israel on the other side of the Jordan. So the things had gotten so bad with the Israelites, because again, they're in this cycle of rebellion and they're back down at the bottom of the barrel. And the people in Israel actually went to this Ammonite, a pagan king who worshipped pagan gods, and said, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you, O pagan king." So let's read on. Verse 2, and then it says, "King Ahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring a reproach on all Israel.' Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.'" In other words, believe it or not, in spite of what his terms are, they're like, "Well, let us think about it. If no one else is willing to take care of us, we'll still come to you and submit to this awful thing." And then verse 4, it says, "So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." In other words, they basically all agreed to go out and battle the Ammonites. Verse 8, "When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.' Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you.' So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in the three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites into the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." So they defeated the Ammonites so badly. I mean, these were the very people that they were, some of the Israelites had just gone and tried to make a covenant with. And now they've defeated them so badly, it says that no two of the Ammonites were left together. Then it says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, Saul shall Saul reign over us. Now, that's referring to the end of chapter 10, who after King Saul was made king, it says in verse 27, it said some rebels, or actually the little translation is sons of Belial or sons of Satan, some rebels asked, how can this man save us? And they despised him. So now Saul comes in, he leads them to this tremendous victory, and some of the people said, well, let's find these men and put them to death. In verse 13 it says, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Wonderful chapter in the Bible. I just, you know, as I was studying for this, I just really, really loved it. But, you know, we're told, and I've shared some of these things with some of you already on that snow day, but we're told in the New Testament to make sure we're aware of what Satan's schemes are. It says in 2 Corinthians that Paul commands the Corinthians, don't remain unaware of what Satan's schemes are. Well, one of the ways that the Bible tells us we can educate ourselves as to how Satan does warfare against us, engages in warfare against us, is by looking at the Old Testament and seeing how the enemies of Israel interact with Israel. And really, Satan interacts with a New Testament believer the same way that the enemies of Israel interacted with it. And we see a picture of this in the scripture we just read. Here the Israelites are living this incredibly defeated life. Why? Well, we started off in Judges chapter 10. That's the reason why. They had decided to go after the gods of the Ammonites. Now, the gods of the reason they decided to go after the gods of the Ammonites is pure and simple this, sensuality. It involved the pagan worship of the Ammonites at the time, like most of them, it would have involved temple prostitution, you know, orgies, and maybe even a sacrifice of children, just sadistic things like that. And sort of the beauty and the seduction of that temple drew the Israelites in. And that's always the way that Satan is. He first presents us this picture, which is just really beautiful. Like, you know, come and get it, and you will just delight in it. And that's always how it is. But what happened? They went into the temple of the Ammonites, of course, for a season. They're like, wow, you know, all those years living as a prude or whatever, you know, with the Israelites, I'm glad I'm away from that now. I'm really enjoying this. But after a while, what happened? They are so defeated. They're so defeated. They're so wretched that they would actually be willing to go to the Ammonite king and consider his offer to them, which is, I'll take care of you as long as I can pluck out your right eye. That you can pluck out your right eye. And that's just always the way Satan operates. He shows you something beautiful. You go into it. There's a season where it's like, oh, this is really nice. But before long, he brings out the truth. And guess what? He wants to gouge out your right eye. He wants to make you miserable. He wants to kill you. And it's interesting in verse 2, it says the Ammonite king Nahash, he says, I'll make a covenant with you as long as I can take out your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. And so that's really what Satan wants to do with your life. He wants just to make a mockery of it. So the whole world is looking at it and saying, look at that wretched person. Look at that wretched Christian. Look at them. How could their God be true? How could their faith be true? Look at they're wallowing in it. And so this is the way that one of the ways that Satan engages in warfare. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies, and when he lies, he speaks his native language, and it starts off with this lie that, oh, it's just going to be so great just following, you know, this thing that I want you to follow. But it ends up, no, he wants to pluck your eye out. He wants to bring reproach on you and your faith. So if you go on here, it says in verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And that, brothers and sisters, is a picture of a defeated people. All they could really do is weep and cry and just have an enormous pity party. There's no power, there's no strength, there's no turning to God. They're degraded, they're fearful, they're wretched, they're pathetic, they're enslaved. And Satan didn't tell them about, you know, this part. You know, he didn't tell them that this is where it all ends. And so it's a picture of a defeated Christian life. Now, I want to contrast that reaction with the reaction of Saul. This is Saul's moment in the sun. I mean, Saul hits a home run in 1 Samuel chapter 11. I mean, it's just, if this were all anyone knew about King Saul, he would be in the hall of heroes. Because, man, does he shine in this chapter. So in verse 4, it says, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They were thinking, oh, we're going to have to pluck out, we're going to have all our eyes plucked out. And so in verse 5, it says, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. In verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and when he heard this news, his anger was greatly aroused. That's a man of God. That is a man who is not living a defeated life. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:10, says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And when, you know, Satan walks into your room and announces that he's going to destroy your family, you don't go into a corner and weep. You get up and you fight. And this is what Saul does in verse 7. He says he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. You know, this is a tremendous thing that an entire nation, you know, one moment they're weeping, but because of the one man who's willing to live a godly life and follow the Lord, all of a sudden the fear of the Lord, a godly, a holy fear of the Lord, fills the entire nation. The entire nation. And they agree to go out against the Ammonites here. And so the reaction of a Christian who is living a victorious life. Listen, there's nothing wrong with getting mad at sin. Not the sinner, but the sin. And there's nothing wrong with getting mad at wickedness and evil and unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with getting mad when you see... Can I have some water? When you see sort of Satan taking literally entire segments of society over to him. There's nothing wrong with that. And so Christians needn't sit in a corner and weep. You know, they can get up and they can do something about it. And so 2 Timothy, it says that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And a sound mind. So it says in verse... then if you just... verse 8, we'll continue there. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come." This is them speaking to the Ammonites here. "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So the Ammonites thought they were going to come out and pluck their eyes out. Instead, they met about 300,000 Israelites who had been filled with a fear, a holy fear of the Lord there. And then it says in verse 11, "So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies." And I really like this too. He's got a plan. He's got a plan. You know, and God has given him a plan. And there's not, and that is, it's important that we don't just go running out when we're reacting to evil and wickedness. We don't go running out like chickens with our heads cut off. That you know, we seek the Lord and what his plan is. And so it says he put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp and in the morning watch and killed Ammonites into the heat of day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So I love that. And this really shows what God can do in your life, that he can so scatter the power of the enemy, you know, in your life, that it'll be like this, that no two of them were left together. There doesn't have to be these strongholds in our life or whatever of Satan. That we can have victory. We can have victory when we're willing to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And in verse 12, it says, "Then..." So there's this tremendous victory. It says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" So again, end of chapter 10, they're referring to these people who, it says, they despised Saul when he was made king. In verse 13, it says, "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.'" And you know, this is a picture of, this is sort of a foreshadowing of the mercy of Christ. And you'll begin to see this a lot with King David, where he has an opportunity to basically kill people who had committed just great, unlawful, unfair acts of hatred against them. He had the opportunity just to wipe them out, but instead he extends mercy, and it's a foreshadowing of the mercy of Christ. And let me tell you, this is something like 3,500 years ago. This is a very brutal world at this time. You didn't see this type of thing. You know, as soon as a king rose up to the throne, he would proceed to execute every single person who had risen up against them at some point. But Saul says, he says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day." I mean, this is Saul's chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 11. He's really, he is really at this point, he's really following the Lord. And now remember in chapter 10, another thing that you see in chapter 10, verse 6, is that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. This is Samuel speaking to Saul, and it says, "And you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." So Saul had been turned into another man. And that's what happens when a person is born again by the Spirit of God. They're turned into another man or another woman. And here Saul is really acting in a way that the Spirit of God is guiding him and leading him. And so there's this tremendous rejoicing in Israel. There's this tremendous rejoicing in Israel. And you have some people coming in and wanting to throw a wet blanket over the whole thing. And this so often happens, you know, where even in the church, you know, you have so often where there's rejoicing in the body, there's people having fun in the body, and you know, people will come in and just there'll be this spirit of Pharisee, sort of the Pharisee, where they'll come in and say, you know, why is everyone laughing so loud? You know, that's not very holy, or what, you know, what's wrong? You know, with this group, they're not spending enough time, you know, walking around with somber faces or whatever. I mean, there's always someone who's wanting to spoil the party, but the joy of the Lord is our strength, and so Saul preserves that here, and then it says. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So, a tremendous victory in the life of Israel. And it's interesting that, you know, up to this point, Saul hadn't really done a whole lot. They had sort of recognized him as king, but here God exalts him. And it's always so important that we wait on the Lord to exalt us, and we don't take charge and do that on our own. And if we do things God's way and we wait on him, he'll exalt us in such a mighty way. And that's what he does right here with Saul. Saul is given that opportunity by God to just be exalted in the eyes of the people. And so in chapter 12, we move on to chapter 12. It says, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and you have made it, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. So what Samuel is doing here, he's basically preparing to give them some advice. And before he gives them advice, he's basically saying, have I ever lied to you? Have you ever told that to someone? Have I ever lied to you? Well, no. Well, then do what I'm telling you to do. You know, that's basically what he's doing here. That all started with Samuel. But anyway, then it says in verse 6, then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the kings of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. He has Saul here, and this is like an official coronation here. And that says in verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And so what Samuel does here is he takes them through some of their history and just demonstrates to them the faithfulness of God. And you know, sometimes as a pastor and a teacher, I have to do this either with a person or maybe the whole church family and just plead with them. Look, I guarantee this room that every single person in here, I could take you through your life and we would be able to see loud and clear the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in your life. And so that's what Samuel is doing here. And he says, so given God's great faithfulness, given his long history of demonstrating his faithfulness to you, why don't you follow the Lord now? You know, why don't you follow that? Why don't you break this cycle of just repeatedly falling into sin and then just being oppressed by your enemies? Why don't you follow the Lord now? And so this is at Saul's coronation. And then it says in verse 16, it says, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So he's about to affirm his message. He wants to affirm his message, really, with a miracle. In verse 17, it says, is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because of it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. So Samuel affirms his message with a great miracle. And the people are so scared. They're like, pray for us, Samuel. And notice how Samuel says, far be it from me that I would sin and quit praying for you. And so we learn here that prayerlessness, not praying, is a sin. And I know a couple weeks ago you saw the John Piper video on Sunday night. And just such a wonderful message of the importance of praying, of interceding. And Samuel here is not talking necessarily about prayer for himself. He's talking, which we were commanded to do as well, but he's talking about interceding on behalf of others. Prayerlessness is sin, and we need to know that. And so Samuel here says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. In verse 24, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And so Israel had asked for a king. They had, it says in, let me see here. It says they asked for a king in verse 12 of chapter 12. They asked for a king like Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. In other words, the king they had just defeated, The reason they originally asked for a king is they had seen this guy before they had defeated him and were like, wow, he's so big, he's so handsome, he's so charismatic. We got to have a king. And that's always, you know, what happens, you know, when you start looking at the world. You start looking at the world and saying, wow, there's just such peace over there. There's such prosperity. There's just, they seem to be enjoying life so much. You know, let me do things the way they do things. Let me have a king, you know. And so they get their king. And because Saul is, he's big. It says he's a head over everyone else, which means he's about a foot taller than everyone else. He was handsome, he was very ambitious, but as we will learn, he was not a man who was after God's own heart. He was not a man after God's own heart. And you know, they still could have repented at this time and said, look, get rid of God. We want God as our king, but they didn't. And so really it's an omen, if you will, of things to come. Now, in chapter 13, you'll see the beginning of really a long pattern in Saul's life, of him sort of going downhill at this point. It says in verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in the Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his own tent. In verse 3 it says, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. Now Israel heard it. Said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5 says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitudes. It says in verse 6, and when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And unfortunately, this really goes to show you here that their repentance had not really been real, because as soon as another calamity came upon them, they go back into sort of their pity party in a cave somewhere. But it says in verse 7, it says, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. In verse 8, it says, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. So Samuel had told him, look, you go to Gilgal for 7 days, and you wait for me there. And I will come, and I will do a burnt offering for you there, and then you'll go into battle. And so he told, and that is so often how the Lord wants us to react in times of calamity. He wants us to wait. He wants us to wait upon him and wait for him to do a work. And so that's what Samuel had told Saul to do. He says, wait 7 days. In verse 8, it says, but he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So things are starting to fall apart. And oftentimes this is what happens. You know, when the Lord tells us to wait, all of a sudden it seems like everything's falling apart, and we're like, well, God's not going to come through here. God's not going to come through. I need to do something. I need to take things in my own hand. And so in verse 9 it says, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now that may not seem like much, but Saul was not a priest. He had absolutely no business. He had absolutely no business giving up a burnt offering and acting like a priest. He hadn't been anointed by God to do that. And for those of you who have been with us, you know, in Leviticus, and there's a very serious matter when a person tried to do the job of a priest. In fact, a lot of the times they were just killed because they approached the altar of God. And in the Old Testament, if you approached the altar of God, you had to, really there was only one who could approach God, go into the Holy of Holies. It was the high priest, and then only after many baptisms and many sacrifices. But if you went in the wrong way, the holiness of God would consume you. And God was teaching Israel about his holiness and driving him to Jesus Christ by sort of that whole Mosaic law sacrificial system. So what Saul does here is just a really, really, really grave act of disobedience. It says that he offered the burnt offering. And verse 10 says, "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him." So basically at the very end of the seventh day, he just couldn't wait. He couldn't wait the amount of time that God told him to wait. And it says here, "Now it happened as soon as it," or verse 11 says, "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." And so, you know, over and over and over and over again, I see this in Christians' lives where they're in a serious trial. It may be being single, you know, and God's telling them to wait. And meanwhile, they're seeing all the godly men or the godly woman being married off, and they're growing old, and after a while they say, you know, this is all falling apart. It's just like Saul. His men are all scattering. I better go and take things in my own hands. And what do? They go take things in their own hand, and they just marry totally the wrong person, and it just winds up being misery in their life. Or they're looking for a job, and God's telling them to wait on him, and they go and take some job that, you know, involves some sort of compromise in their life that they have to do in order to do this job. Or maybe it's the job's on Sunday and they can't go to church at all or whatever. And they just take matters in their own hands or, you know, they're not meeting the bills and so they wind up cutting corners. Whatever. There is such a tendency of us not wanting to wait on God, and as soon as everything's falling apart around us, saying, "Well, that's it. I got to do something about this," and it's a tremendous danger in our lives, and we don't want to do it. We just need to trust in God's word, and sometimes it's just not understanding even one molecule how God is going to come through, but you just continue walking forward anyway, believing his word, that God will meet all your riches according to his glorious... that God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we just don't understand how he's going to do that. The people are scattering. The enemy is growing against us. The Philistine army or whatever is growing against us. We still have to wait upon the Lord. And so that's one of the ways that God develops that faith in our heart towards him. And then the chapter ends. It says, "Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with him remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistine in three companies. One company turned into the road to Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned to Bethurah, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zebulun towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistine said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the point of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And so, you know, the Bible does say that the battle's not won by horses and chariots. It's won by the strength of the Lord. And here you see Israel, they're lining up for battle, and they, at this time, they hadn't really entered the Iron Age yet. They weren't smelting iron. They didn't have blacksmiths, and they actually had to. And it says actually the Philistines made sure they didn't have any blacksmiths because the Philistines didn't want Israel making swords and spears and stuff like that. And so the Israelites actually had to go into battle with just, you know, their plowshares or whatever they used on the farm and things like that. And so again, there's this real trial here that they're going to have to look to their God and not necessarily to modern technology. And so how often does the Lord put us in the same place that we just need to trust him? And yes, we look over at Goliath, and Goliath seems to be armed in such a way that there's no way that our little slingshot's going to work, but that's the way God gets things done. He's bigger than our problems. He's bigger than technology. He's bigger than those things. And, you know, sometimes you do have to wonder, you know, when you look out in the world and I mean, look at even if you look at Boston, and there's 60 universities, and most of them are spewing out a worldview that's completely opposed to the Bible. And you say, well, how are we going to do that? We don't have 60 universities. Well, all we have is our plowshares, you know. That's all we have, our Bibles and our Sunday school classes. Well, you know, that's all God needs. He's bigger than all the enemy's modern weapons. And so we will pick it up next week in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Tonight, if you would like to stay with us, in about 10 minutes, we're going to come back here to pray together. Usually the women get into small groups over here, and the men get into small groups over there. And we typically pray. We typically pray for a few things. Scott, do you know what's in the order of prayer and what we're praying for? We support a number of ministries, and I'm trying to think what's in the order. Okay. Well, tonight, let's lift up the Boston Rescue Mission and the ministry there. That's the ministry of the homeless. We'll pray for them. We'll also have these little slips of different Calvary Chapel missions around the world. And then you can just share with each other whatever prayer requests that you may have. And if you'd like to go home now, God bless you. But if you'd like to stick around, in about 10 minutes, we'll be gathering again for prayer. So, God bless you. You're dismissed.